Will you turn with me tonight in the Word of God to Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and we want to commence to read the first verse. Let us now hear the Word of God as we find it in this portion of God's precious Word. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. And we will end there at verse 4. And we know that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. What I want to do tonight is to preach to you from the verses that we've read together from Song of Solomon on what the church thinks of Christ. Then I regard the Song of Solomon as the most remarkable book in the Bible. Yet the book makes no mention of God and is never quoted anywhere else in Scripture. It contains much figurative language and abounds with many suggestive metaphors. It also uses the language of those who are lovers, but in a most sanctified fashion. To the natural mind, this book is nothing more than a human love story between a bridegroom and his bride. To the spiritual mind, however, it is a spiritual love song, an account of God's intimate dealings with his people. It is therefore a divine poem, setting forth the mutual love, union, and communion existing between Christ and his church. The title of the book denotes the excellency of the song. In the temple there was a holy of holies. The Lord Jesus Christ stands among men as King of Kings. And among the books of the Bible there is a Song of Songs. It is more excellent than all human songs because it is a God-breathed song. It was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. However, it is the Song of Songs because of its presentation of Christ's love for his people. The first verse tells us that Solomon was the penman. Thus it was the product of the wisest of men. And that's very significant. Great wisdom is required to set forth the Savior's love for his church and the church's love for her Savior. It is therefore appropriate that Solomon should be the writer. Now, after the preface in verse 1, there comes the first complete line of thought in verses 2 through to 4. And there's no difficulty in recognizing who the speaker is. The speaker, of course, is the bride. And she's speaking about her beloved. She has had her eyes open to behold the beauty of the King, to behold the beauty of the Savior. And she longs for a fuller enjoyment of that love. Thus, at the very outset, the church speaks of Christ and his love. And you will notice from these verses what had occupied her thoughts. There are three simple things that I want to draw to your attention tonight. First of all, there is the figure of Christ's pardon before us tonight. Christ's pardon is described under the symbol of the kiss. The bride says in verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Now, the kiss is, of course, a manifestation of love. It's a token of tender affection. And in Scripture, the kiss is associated with friendship and reconciliation. For instance, in the story of Jacob and Esau, and we remember how Jacob deceived his brother, and as a result of that deception, he had to flee to Laban. And he remained with Laban for about 20 years. And then the time came when God spoke to him and told him to return again to Bethel and to worship him there. But there was one thing on Jacob's mind. He was afraid to return because he knew that Esau would be waiting for him, and he knew that he would have to face up to him. But when the meeting eventually took place, we're told in Genesis chapter 33 and verse 4, "And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." So here we have the kiss as a token of reconciliation. And then there's also another famous incident in the Word of God in Genesis chapter 45. It's the story of Joseph making himself known unto his brethren who had sold him. And in Genesis 45 and verse 15 we read, "Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him." And once again, we have the kiss as a symbol, as a token of tender affection, of friendship and reconciliation. Moreover, the kiss has a very clear gospel significance. For one thing, it is used to underline the responsibility of the sinner to be reconciled to God. For instance, in Psalm 2 and verse 12, the command is to kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee, and you perish. And that is an appeal in the gospel to kiss the Son, to embrace him, to be reconciled to God. And that's the teaching of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, to be reconciled to God. However, the only basis for reconciliation and friendship with the Lord is when the Lord has been satisfied. Now, with this in mind, turn to Genesis chapter 27 and verse 26. We have the first reference to the kiss. And we're told in Genesis 27 and verse 26, "And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now and kiss me, my son." This is the first reference to the kiss in the Bible. And it's very interesting. For Isaac bid his son come near and kiss him after Isaac had partaken of the meat and wine that his son had provided for him. In verse 25 it says, "And he said, Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he drank." So here we see, in this first reference to the kiss, we have this thought of the blessing of God being dispensed upon one after the father had been satisfied. And the reference, of course, is to Isaac's physical desire. But in a gospel sense, God the Father can only bless the sinner when his justice has been satisfied. And God can only kiss the sinner in grace when his righteous demands have been fully satisfied through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible teaches us about man's need to be reconciled to God. The sinner can only find acceptance with God, can only be reconciled to the Father when the Father has been satisfied. And in a gospel context, he can only be satisfied through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But then we know, as we continue to study the scriptures, that Christians owe their salvation to certain kisses. In Psalm 85 verse 10, for instance, we read these words, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And could there be a better description of what happened at Calvary? For at Calvary, God's justice and truth and righteousness met with his grace, mercy and peace, and they kissed. And as a result of that kiss at the cross, salvation has been procured for sinners. And that is why we have been reconciled to God tonight, because at the cross of Calvary, God's justice, truth and righteousness met with his grace, mercy and peace. The acceptance of the penitent sinner is set forth under the symbol of the kiss in Luke's Gospel chapter 15 and verse 20. And I think there is no more glorious picture of reconciliation than the Lord's parable of the prodigal son. And you know the story only too well. I've no need to go into it in any great detail. But you will see that it was a kiss of pardon. It was a token of full acceptance. It was a token of the removal of the enmity that had existed. And I trust that everyone here in this gospel service tonight will enjoy this kiss. That is the application of blood-bought acceptance with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting to notice, as we study the Word of God, that the soul of man is shown in Scripture to have a mouth. Psalm 103, verse 5a, for instance, speaks of the mouth of the soul being satisfied with good things. Being satisfied with the good things provided by God in His grace. And only Christ applying the kisses of the gospel to the soul can satisfy. And then the Bible says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. This was a strong desire that the bride had for her beloved. Nothing but his kisses would do. It's only the kiss of her lover would satisfy this bride. And this is the prayer of the church, that Christ will demonstrate his love and his affection. She does not see herself in an aggressive role, but rather she is waiting for him to kiss her. And in the original it means, smother me with kisses. That was her desire. That's the prayer of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are in love with Christ. We have experienced his love. We have experienced his grace. And we want a greater manifestation of that love. And therefore we come as his people and we say, kiss me with the kisses of thy mouth. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the assurance of the Lord's love and affection tonight as we gather in this first Sunday of a new year. She wanted the kisses of his mouth. That's in the singular. And surely the reference here is to the words of his mouth, because it is by his word that Christ demonstrates his love towards his people. It's by the word of God and through the word of God that he tells us of his work for us. He tells us, people, of all the love and the provisions he has made for his church. Someone has said that the two testaments, that is the Old and New Testaments, are the two lips of God. In the Old Testament we have a foreshadowing of Christ's work, but then in the New Testament we have a fulfillment of Christ's work. And in the East, the kiss was impressed sometimes upon the mouth, sometimes upon the hands, sometimes upon the feet, sometimes even upon the garments, and even upon the ground where the feet have trodden. Now, permission to kiss the hand of a sovereign would be considered a great honour. But for the sovereign to give another the kisses of his mouth, that teaches me something of the great honour that Christ confers upon his church. He smothers them with the kisses of his love. He manifests his love and his tender affection for the church by smothering his people with kisses of love. Praise the Lord. And you will notice the transition from him to thy in verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. And that's very significant. The mention of a Savior's love leads to communion with him, from speaking of him to speaking to him. That's the significant thing here. Thy love is better than wine. The word love is actually in the plural. It is loves. The love of Christ has breadths and lengths and depths and heights that we will never fathom. One taste will never do. Oh, and the word kisses is also in the plural as well. And we think here of superabounding love and the benefits of redemption. Think about our justification, our sanctification, our adoption into the family of God, our glorification. These are the benefits of redemption. Speaking here about his love for his church, one kiss will not do. We'll always come back for more and more of his kisses. And the believer desires Christ's love more than wine. Now, Westerners might find it difficult to appreciate the significance of this particular statement. But in the culture of the 10th century BC, wine constituted almost total fare for drinking other than water. Consequently, wine was very, very precious. It was highly treasured. And the best wine was carefully preserved for social functions and for social occasions. Esther 7, verse 2. Now, what is the Spirit of God teaching us here? what is actually meant here in these words, that the church of God loves Christ better than wine. Believers want and long for Christ's love itself more than the mere token of his love. And in Scripture, wine is a symbol of Christ's blood. But the believer wants Christ more than the symbol. The symbol only serves as a reminder of the substance. We need to get beyond the symbols to the person and glory in him. We don't glory in the symbol. We glory in Christ. We desire the kisses of his lips. And his love to us is better than wine. His person is better than the symbols. And these are important symbols. And they point us to Christ. But we want to get beyond the symbols to the person, to Christ, to behold him in his risen glory and in the fullness of his power. Partaking of the symbol stirs the appetite for Christ himself. Did partaking of the symbols in the table whet your appetite for Christ himself? As you beheld the emblems on the table today, did that whet your appetite for more of Christ? For his touch? For his blessing? I trust that as we met today for the Lord's Supper, that you didn't miss out with him. That you met with him. That you renewed your strength before God. And that today, after meeting around the table, that you can testify tonight to be a stronger person after having met with Christ at the cross. Partaking of the symbol stirs the appetite for Christ himself. Wine, as you know, is intoxicating. It inflames the blood. It goes to the head. And it excites the whole being. Wine, the Bible says, is a mocker and leads to folly. But not so the love of God. The love of God never degrades nor defiles. It's better than wine. So here we have the figure of Christ's pardon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. But then for a moment or two, let's think about the fragrance of Christ's person. And this is referred to in verse 3, where the bride speaks of the savour of thy good ointments, that is, the ointments of Christ. The word savour means fragrance. And there's a fragrance about Christ that is found in no other. A person wearing perfume coming into a room attracts immediate attention. The perfume announces the presence of that person. There's a fragrance about Christ. Yea, he is altogether lovely. There's a fragrance about Christ's person that draws the attention of his church to him. The perfume announces the presence of that person. Now there is, I believe, an allusion here to the anointing oil mentioned in Exodus chapter 30, verses 23 to 33, composed of myrrh and sweet cinnamon and calamus and so on. And these are emblematic of the graces of the Spirit, which manifest themselves in Christ. And these sweet spices combined with the olive oil constituted the holy anointing oil. And there were three categories of people who were anointed with the holy anointing oil. Prophets, priests, and kings. And surely this speaks to us of Christ, our anointed prophet, our anointed priest, our anointed king. Blessed be his name. There's a fragrance about Christ. And when his presence is in a place, the people of God will sense that presence. Because there will be a fragrance. A consciousness of the Lord is in the midst of his people. Perhaps the first thing that we think of along these lines are the gifts of the gold and the frankincense and myrrh presented by the wise men. And we dealt with these last Lord's Day. Now of the three gifts, two were fragrances. Now the gift of certain fragrances for the Lord Jesus Christ would not in itself be striking. We're not for the fact that these two fragrances were used in different ways. And we went into this in some detail last Lord's Day. When we think of the frankincense, in most cases in which this word occurs in the Old Testament, it is mentioned in connection with the service of God. The basic word incense occurs over 100 times. And in the New Testament, it is found on two or three occasions. Now, frankincense in general immediately suggests God. It belongs to him alone, just as gold belongs to a king. They go together. And when we think of the frankincense, we think of Christ. We think of God. And Jesus Christ is God. And then the myrrh was used for the perfuming of a bed, or it was put onto a garment. It was prescribed for certain young ladies to make them more desirable, Esther chapter 2 and verse 12. And it was used lavishly in bridal processions and mingled with wine. It was used as an anesthetic, Mark chapter 15. And it was also used in preparing bodies for burial, John 19. To summarize, it was used by mortal man to make his life more pleasant, his pain less dreadful, and his burial less repulsive. Frankincense is associated, therefore, with deity, and myrrh with his suffering humanity. And here we have, even in the mention of the fragrance and the ointments, we have brought before us the God-man. The church worships the God-man. They praise him for his deity, who he is, he's God. And they rejoice for his suffering humanity, for Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We love him because he first loved us. Here we have the bride longing for a further token of his love and mercy and grace to be shown to her. Now we are dealing with the central claim and miracle of Christianity, tersely stated by Paul in the words, God was in Christ. And this great truth, in my humble opinion, evokes worship. For in the incarnation of Christ, we catch the fragrant aroma of frankincense and myrrh, and gladly sing with Charles Wesley, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And then scripture ointments are associated with the Spirit of God. And since the Spirit anointed Christ without measure, he had all the fragrance of the Spirit's graces in his life. May we have the fragrance of the Spirit's grace in our hearts and lives. The Bible says of him, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. This being the case, there was about Christ's person a fragrance of holiness, a fragrance of purity, a fragrance of sweetness. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Child of God, is he altogether lovely to you? Is he the fairest of 10,000 to your soul? When you think of the incarnation, does that evoke worship? Does that bring you, as it brought the wise men, to the feet of Jesus? And as we look at Christ, as we examine Christ, as we draw near to him, we find in him the perfection of all the graces of the Spirit. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Redeemer. Jesus is the lover of my soul. I love him and he loves me. I am in Christ, not only for the years of time, but I am in Christ for all of God's eternity. We find a beautiful fragrance about Christ that is found in no other. You never find this joy in the world. You never find this pleasure in the things that the world can give. All this pleasure is only found in Christ the Beloved. Is he precious to you? Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, he exhorts the child of God to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour or a sweet-smelling aroma. So Paul links Christ with fragrance. And this takes us back into the Old Testament and into the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Now, when Noah left the ark, he built an altar and offered clean animals and birds to the Lord. And what does the Bible say? The Lord smelt a soothing aroma or a sweet-smelling savour. And the same phrase is used to describe the Lord's response to the animal sacrifices that were offered according to the laws he gave to Moses. In Exodus 29 and the book of Leviticus and in the book of Numbers, we read repeatedly about the offerings ascended to God as a sweet savour. And when God is said to smell the sweet savour of sacrifices, he is pictured in terms of a man enjoying a fragrant aroma. And here the Spirit of God ascribes human characteristics to God. And the purpose behind this picture is to tell us that there was something about those sacrifices that brought pleasure and satisfaction to God. What was there about the sacrifices of animals that would give great pleasure to God? Does God enjoy the smell of burnt meat? Not at all. God's pleasure in those sacrifices lay in what they represented. And they represented the work of Christ. And God found pleasure in the work of Christ, even typified in the Old Testament scriptures. And when Christ was suffering on the cross, God found pleasure in that sacrifice. So much pleasure did God find in that sacrifice that he justifies those who believe in Christ. Because we are accepted in the Beloved. God accepts his sacrifice for us. So God find pleasure in the death of Christ. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God pronounced the sentence of death upon them because God is just. And the only way for them to be redeemed from sin was for them to pay the penalty of death, or for someone else to pay the penalty of death on their behalf. It was therefore in Eden, not centuries later under the law of Moses, that animal sacrifices began. Because in Eden God slew animals and made coats of skins for Adam and for Eve. And he used these little creatures as their substitutes. Those animals, of course, had no real power to atone for sin. For animals cannot pay for the sins of men. But they did picture Christ, who would one day come to make a perfect and effectual sacrifice for sin by the offering up of himself on the cross. And this explains why God received pleasure from the sacrifices of those animals. It is because they pictured and anticipated the perfect offering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This representation of the death of Christ by animal sacrifices continued right down through the centuries until the Lord Jesus Christ finally arrived. And he came with the express purpose of perfectly doing what those animal sacrifices could only faintly portray. He came to die in the place of sinners. He came to be the substitute of sinners, to suffer the penalty of death on their behalf, and to reconcile man to a sin-hating God, and to bestow upon the sinner eternal life and everlasting salvation. Son's death was pleasing to the Father because it was an act of obedience to the Father's will, and because it provided an atonement for people whom the Father loved from all eternity, people that the Father gave to Christ before the foundation of the world. There's a fragrance about Christ. There's a fragrance about his work. There's a fragrance about his person. Oh, how we love the Savior tonight. And then the Bible tells us that his name is as ointment poured forth. Now, this is the only place in the song where his name is mentioned. Of course, his name is Jesus. Jehovah the Savior and Christ, the Anointed One. Christ is the Anointed One. In Scripture, the Lord's name stands for his entire person. Every aspect of which is fragrant and precious, rejoice in the heart of the people of God. Now, the fragrance of Christ's person is spoken of here as being poured forth or wafted about. And the idea is that of opening a box of ointment to allow the fragrance to spread and to permeate all around. And we have this in John chapter 12, of course, when Mary brought the pound of ointment and anointed the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ is exalted and anointed Lord of all, there will be a pleasant fragrance in the church and in our lives. How can we maintain this type of fragrance in the church? Crown him Lord of all. How can we maintain this fragrance in our daily lives? Give him first place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Go through with God your vows to pay. Your all upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to thee God's very best. We need to go through with God. Furthermore, the spreading of the fragrance of Christ is accomplished by the preaching of the gospel. And it is through the preaching of the name of Christ that there is a pouring forth of the ointment. It's just not simply ointment sealed up in a box. It is poured forth. There needs to be the opening of the box. There needs to be the pouring forth of the ointment of His name through preaching, through evangelism, through telling others. If you go into your workplace tomorrow and all around you find men taking the Savior's name and swearing and blaspheming His name, when you stand up for Him to speak to men about the things of God, there will be a fragrance, there will be that aroma brought into your workplace. The aroma of a sweet smelling savour acceptable unto Almighty God. No wonder it says, therefore do the virgins love thee. And some equate the virgins of the Song of Solomon with the hidden ones mentioned in Psalm 83 and verse 3. And if we can equate these virgins with the hidden ones, that's a beautiful thought. It's obvious to me that the virgins were companions of the spouse. And does the Bible not tell us that our lives are hid with Christ and God, Colossians 1, verses 1 to 3. And if that is true, what a beautiful picture we have here brought before us in the virgins. Therefore do the virgins love thee, as Christ's person is presented, and His fragrance spreads, the hearts of the Lord's people are moved to love Him more. Receiving a fresh waft of the fragrance of the Lord's beauty and glory will draw out the love of His people. I believe that's why the Lord has instituted the Lord's Supper. I believe that's why He says that you're to do this until He come. So that when the church gathers to meet around the supper, they will be reminded afresh of His love for the church. Because Christ loved the church and gave Himself for the church. So here we have the figure of Christ's pardon. We have the fragrance of Christ's person. And then finally, and briefly, the fellowship of Christ's people. She besought the shepherd to kiss her. In verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And now it says in verse 4, draw me and we will run after thee. You will notice the build-up here. First of all, in verse 2, she says, kiss me. That's a desire for his passion. And then in verse 4 she says, draw me. That's a desire for his power. She wants to see his power. And then in verse 7 she says, tell me. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth. That's a desire for his presence. She wants to be with him. So here's a longing for fellowship with Christ. The church has been meditating upon her renewing of communion with the Lord. She's been at a distance as far as communion is concerned. That doesn't please her. That doesn't make her happy. She wants to be close to Him. The world is like a magnet that keeps us earthbound. But here the church cries out to the Lord to draw her closer to Him. Thus she felt the need to be closer drawn to her Lord. Renewed fellowship with Christ results in running after Him. For that's what she says here. Draw me and we will run after thee. Now, the rich tones of the word draw have to do with the intimacies of love to be experienced by only two people. And only lovers know what is involved here. And the Spirit of God is presenting us with this tremendous thought of intimate communion and fellowship with two individuals. And this petition is a word used in the gospel to set forth the efficacious work of the Spirit upon the heart of the sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches that no man can come to the Father except the Father draw him. There's the very word. So she's desirous now to enjoy this intimate fellowship by the same Spirit that drew her initially to Christ. And I think that word draw can be translated tenderly, beckon me to follow. And that brings us to John 10, where we have the figure of Christ the shepherd. And the shepherd goes before. And the sheep, what do they do? The sheep follow. So here we find the bride coming and just praying, draw me, tenderly begging me to follow on. I want to be brought into thy chambers to enjoy more intimate fellowship and communion. The church not only expresses here her desire to be drawn by Christ, but she makes a promise. She says, if you draw me, then I will run after him. And we can only run after him as he draws us. We can only pray as he draws us. We can only come to the house of God as he draws us. We can only read the word of God as he draws us. Pray that God's Spirit will draw us day by day. Any good thoughts we have of Christ and his glory are given to us by the Holy Spirit. We have no good thoughts of ourselves about Christ. This is the work of the grace of God in our hearts. And it denotes this thought of running. It denotes willingness and swiftness and strength. Philip ran for God. He was eager to serve God. Have you been weary in recent times in the service of God? Have you lost something of that zeal and passion? You're only ticking over. You're not running after him at all. You've lost your first love. May God help us to regain that first love. Let's begin to pray. Draw me, we will run after thee. Draw me, Lord, tenderly begging me to follow, and I will run by the grace and help of God. I will run, going where he leads, moving at the pace he sets. And may we know something of this blessed fellowship with him. Now, the word of God tells us that we are to run after him. It doesn't say that we are to go ahead of him. Draw me, we will run after him. Moses, he decided to go ahead of God. And he got himself into all manner of difficulties and problems. The best way for the child of God is to follow after him, not ahead of him. Behind him, in his steps. Following in his footsteps. And then the church says, draw me and we will run after thee. And you will notice the singular me and the plural we. And if we take the me to represent the individual Christian, then we may take the we to represent the church collectively. The drawing is individual. The pursuit may be in company. And the soul that is drawn by Christ does not follow him alone, but will seek always to take others with them as they go, so that others will begin to follow him. Do you see that? Draw me. Get me right with God. Let me enjoy communion with him. Let me go into the king's chambers and be refreshed in communion with him. And then as I come out refreshed, then I will draw others to follow after Christ. We will run after him. Being out of touch with the Lord can prove to be a hindrance to ourselves and a hindrance to others. But personal revival can result in others being drawn to the Lord. And then it says, the king hath brought me into his chambers, or his inner, or his private chambers. And this is typical of the secret manifestations of Christ to the believing soul. This is the place where she desired to be. It's the place of intimate nearness. And the word for he brought me in signifies he made me to come. He made me go in. And this implies her inability, the inability of herself. I think that there were many difficulties placed in her way. But here, by the use of this word, it suggests an efficacious work of overcoming all these obstacles and all these difficulties and effectually bringing into the place of fellowship his beloved. It was a word used of how God brought David in from the fold to be his king. He was brought in. God brought him in. God overcame all the obstacles in his life. He had to deal with Saul. He had to deal with many other enemies. And betrayal and everything else. But God overruled. And God brought David in from the fold into the throne room. And he became king. The church is now brought into the king's chamber and answered a prayer. Because she says, draw me. And now she has come into the inner chamber. She's in that place of intimate fellowship and communion with her beloved. And she's come there in answer to prayer. This is the effect of following. Whereby she has changed from praying to praising. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. That's what she says. She's in his presence now. We will rejoice and be glad in thee. And these words show the results of communion with Christ. Great joy with him as the fountain of life. She has prayed, draw me. And now her prayer has been answered. And she's brought into the chambers, the king's chambers. And in the king's chamber she's saying, we will rejoice and be glad in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. She was saying, I love thee. Kiss me now with the kisses of thy mouth. And that speaks of intimate fellowship and communion with God. Oh, to be there. Oh, to enjoy this type of fellowship all the way through 2005. To experience the kisses of his lips on a regular basis. And to spend much time in the king's chambers. Experiencing his ministry through teaching. Teaching us more about the glories of Christ on the cross. That will stir the heart. That will motivate us more than anything else. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious fountain. Free to all that healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. And sometime, and with this I close, you can read Psalm 45 and verse 8. And specifically, this psalm is about the wedding of Christ and his church. One commentator says of Christ in this psalm, he came to this earth once to betroth a bride. He has paid a ransom sum to purchase her for himself, having the hope of his return to accompany her into his own ivory palaces. She is preparing herself. The day of Christ's second coming will be the wedding day, the Lamb. And his bride, the church. And on that glorious day, the church will at last fully appreciate the fragrance of her Christ. What a crowning day. What a day that will be. When my Jesus I shall see. And we shall behold him in all of his risen fullness and glory. And we will worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here we have the figure of Christ's pardon, the fragrance of Christ's person, and the fellowship of Christ's people. And all I can say at the end of the meeting, yea, he is altogether lovely. Gaze upon him tonight. Refresh your soul in his presence. And may you have the experience that the bride experienced in the opening verses of Song of Solomon, the experience of being brought into his chambers. To enjoy intimate fellowship and communion with him. May God bless the word tonight for Jesus' sake.